Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a blessing it is to be numbered among your people, to be ones who have been called out of this world, who have been elected unto salvation. Lord, despite our sin and our transgression, despite the fact that we were your enemies who hated you, Lord, you sent your Son for us. And because of his life, his death, and resurrection, we are now eternally saved. We are constituents of his coming kingdom. And in the ages to come, Lord, we shall see the glories of your grace forevermore. And Lord, today, as we examine these things which you originally gave to your church that we find in Romans 11, Lord, we pray that they would wash over us anew, that they would convict and comfort and encourage us. Lord, that we would enjoy them, that we would remember them, and that we would live them in the days ahead. Lord, I pray for myself that you would give me wisdom, that you would strengthen my heart, my mind, and my tongue, that I might declare all that is in accord with your word. Lord, that I would rightly divide it. And Lord, that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. Lord, we ask all of this for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, one reality that is abundantly clear in the scriptures, even to those who have very limited understanding and knowledge of the Bible, is that Israel has been uniquely chosen by God from among all the nations on earth. It is this nation, and this nation alone, that God chose for himself. And while his plan of salvation certainly includes Gentiles, Paul declares in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation first for the Jew and then also for the Greek. Additionally, we read in the Gospels that Jesus began his earthly ministry in the region of Galilee before eventually preaching throughout all the land of Israel. Furthermore, when traveling through the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 15, Jesus declared to a Canaanite woman that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And later in John 4, he proclaims to a Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. Thus, as we consider all these things, that Israel is God's chosen nation, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who primarily ministered in and to Israel, and that salvation is both from the Jews and first for the Jews, one could come to the erroneous conclusion that every single Israelite who has ever lived will ultimately be included in messianic salvation. In fact, some within the church today teach this heretical view, that every Jew will be saved, regardless of whether or not they have believed the gospel. Those who hold such a position do so despite the clear biblical teaching to the contrary, as well as the biblical record that shows Israel has far more often persisted in faithless rebellion rather than in faithful obedience. And this is still true of most Jews today. Now, in our text this morning, Paul will address this reality, saying that in his day, as throughout history, there was only ever a remnant of Jews among the nation of Israel that God has chosen for himself. Additionally, the apostle will declare that this remnant who is saved has always been saved, not by works, but rather by grace. Now, furthermore, we'll learn that God not only takes an active role in saving his remnant, but also in the hardening of the wicked, who are excluded from this remnant, ones to whom he sends a spirit of stupor, so they will neither see with their eyes nor hear with their ears. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the opening of chapter 11, where Paul taught that God has not rejected his people. And by way of review, let's look briefly at those verses. We'll read Romans 11, verses 1 through 4. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, at the end of chapter 10, Paul said that while God had continually held out his hand to Israel, they remained a disobedient and contrary people. Thus, he begins chapter 11 by asking if this means that God has rejected his people, which is impossible. And thus, he strongly rejects this idea, saying, by no means. Now, as proof that God has not rejected his people, Paul points to himself, saying he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. However, as we've discussed previously, there is a significant difference between God's chosen nation, Israelites in general, and God's chosen people, those among Israel who are part of God's elect. And the apostle here highlights this distinction by citing his own salvation, as he was a member both of Israel and of God's elect. Now, Paul promises that God has not rejected his people, a people whom he's foreknown. He says he's foreknew them here. And many understand this really to be a reference of God's foreknowledge, meaning that God knew of his people even before he created them, which he surely did. However, God had this same knowledge of the wicked, those who are not his people, because God knows all things. Therefore, foreknew here cannot mean foreknowledge, since all who are foreknown by God are also glorified by him, as we read back in Romans chapter 8. And the wicked are obviously not glorified. Thus, the Jewish concept to know here instead is a reference to God's love, which is granted only to his people, not to all people. Now, God's love is said to be here also for, meaning beforehand or prior to. And thus, foreknew means loved before, that is, before the foundation of the world, indicating eternally, as God's love has neither beginning nor end. Now, ultimately, what Paul means in Romans when he said God foreknew his people is that God has loved us from eternity past. And it's this eternal love that then caused him to predestine us unto salvation. Yet contrary to what many would have thought in Paul's day, God had not predestined every Israelite to be saved. However, for those among Israel like Paul, who are also numbered among God's chosen and elect people, the Lord always assures their salvation. They are never rejected. Now, Paul illustrates this reality by citing an incident in Elijah's day, during the days when the northern kingdom of Israel worshipped Baal in mass. Now, as you recall, this text, which comes from 1 Kings 19, says that Elijah believed Israel was so wicked, that her wickedness was so pervasive, that he was the only one left in the entire nation who had not forsaken the Lord. However, the Lord promised Elijah that he had kept for himself 7,000 in Israel that would not bow to Baal. Now, this account again illustrates this distinction between those who were only Israelites, the ones who would bow to Baal, and those who were both Israelites and chosen by God for salvation, the ones that he would keep from bowing their knee to Baal. Now, throughout the scriptures, these whom God saves, both from Israel as well as from among the nations, are referred to as the remnant, a term that Paul will use today as we continue in Romans 11. Now, he will teach that just as in Elijah's day, there remained also in his day a remnant among Israel that was saved by grace. However, the fact that there is only a remnant of Israel and not all of Israel being saved in no way demonstrates that God's plan for Israel has somehow failed. Rather, as we will see, the Lord works definitively in the life of every Israelite and indeed every person to bring about the eternal reality that he has determined for each one of us. Let's read Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, Paul promises here that despite Israel's widespread unbelief in his day, there was nevertheless still a remnant that was saved and chosen by grace. Now, this remnant is discussed throughout the scriptures, and it refers to those on earth from the people of both Israel and the nations that the Lord has chosen to save, meaning this is the elect. Now, the fact that the elect are described as a remnant, which means scrap or fragment, indicates that while many are saved, in fact, the number that is saved in Revelation 7 is said to be so large that no one could count it. These ones who are saved, nevertheless, are few in comparison to all of mankind. Now, this reality is perhaps most clearly seen in the flood where every person on earth perished, save for the eight who God preserved in the ark. Likewise, the same reality that few are saved compared to the lost is also discussed in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." But to be sure, the apostles' teaching here that God would only save some Jews, not all, may have surprised Paul's readers, as the common perception in his day is that God would save all the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this understanding is seen very clearly in John 8, in Jesus' discussion with the Jews who opposed him. However, Paul makes it clear that not all among God's chosen nation are ultimately included among his chosen people. Now, furthermore, this was not a new reality with the coming of Christ, but has been true throughout all of Israel's history. Therefore, Paul declared that at this present time there remains a remnant among Israel, just like the remnant of the 7,000 that remained in Elijah's day, that the Lord was preserving and keeping for himself. Now, Paul here builds on the Old Testament concept of a remnant among Israel that are preserved by God, as we see in passages like Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, where Joseph declared to his brothers, saying, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Similarly, in Isaiah 37, verses 31 and 32, we read, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Thus, when Paul addressed Israel's widespread unbelief back in chapter 9, he quoted Isaiah 10 to remind his readers that though the number of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of the nation would be saved. Ultimately, this remnant of elect Jews that has always existed among Israel remains a constant reminder of God's faithfulness to his many and great promises to the patriarchs. Now, not only was this reality that God would save only some of Israel discussed in the Old Testament, but it is also affirmed in the New Testament, as we see when Jesus was presented at the temple in Luke 2, verses 33 and 34, which says, "And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" Additionally, Paul proclaims here that this remnant is chosen by grace, and it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Now, to be clear, Paul is not teaching here that salvation has ever come through works, as he declared back in Romans 3, verse 20, that no one is justified by the works of the law. Now, this is because the offerings of the law cannot remove sin, according to Hebrews 10, verse 4, which says, "For it is impossible for the blood of goats, of bulls and goats, to take away sins." Thus, salvation has never been through the works of fallen men or come through animal sacrifice. But rather, both under the Old and New Covenants, salvation has always been through grace, and it has come by faith. Now, as we continue in Romans 11, Paul will go on to declare that while most of Israel did not obtain the righteousness it was seeking, the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Additionally, he will teach this, that this hardening is done by God himself, who sends Israel a spirit of stupor. Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, 'God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day.' And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever.'" Now, Paul begins here by asking, "What then?" And he's likely indicating and asking, "What then shall we say of Israel's pursuit of righteousness?" To which he responds that Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. That is, they have failed to obtain righteousness before God. However, he goes on to say that the elect have obtained it, while the rest were hardened. Again, Paul is essentially emphasizing here this great distinction that we see throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. And he's making this distinction among Israel, and this all goes back to the beginning in chapter 9 where he said, "Not all who descend from Israel truly belong to Israel." That is to say, the elect among Israel, the remnant, have obtained righteousness through Christ, while the rest of Israel, those who are not numbered among the remnant, but rather who are numbered among the wicked, have not obtained righteousness, but instead these ones were hardened. Now, as you recall, Paul contrasted God's work in the life of Moses and in the life of Pharaoh in Romans 9, saying, "The Lord has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." However, in that text, the one that the Lord hardened was Pharaoh, a Gentile. But in this text, we read that he also hardens some among Israel. Thus, we see here the sovereignty of God in both the election and the hardening of all those within Israel. Now, in our day, many in the church rightly teach that election is based solely on the sovereignty of God. And it is something that the Lord ordains or decrees to occur that is not in any way contingent upon the actions of the elect. Now, furthermore, God proactively and definitively works to bring about the salvation of his elect by unilaterally regenerating us unto spiritual life and granting to us a new nature. God does all of this on his own. And thus, our salvation is all of God and none of us. Even so, many of these same believers seem to struggle with and often reject the idea that God has anything to do with either the ordaining or the bringing about the destruction of the wicked. That is to say, unlike God's activity and his ultimate actions in the lives of the righteous unto salvation, these ones believe that God is merely passive in regard to the destruction of the wicked and simply leaves them alone to do as they will. They believe that God has nothing to do with determining or bringing to pass the damnation of those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And this idea is often expressed through the teaching that God created and originally intended all people to be in a covenant, saving, loving relationship with him. But they also will acknowledge that since he is a just God, he must and does send unrepentant sinners to hell. However, the problem with the teaching that God does not ultimately bring to pass the destruction of the wicked, as he similarly brings to pass the salvation of the righteous, is that Paul declares in Ephesians 1 that God works all things according to his will. This means that everything that comes to pass, both good and evil, is always according to what God has sovereignly decreed to occur from before he made anything. Therefore, since God ordains all that comes to pass, those who spend eternity in hell were specifically created for that purpose, because everything that happens is in accord with God's sovereign will. Thus, those he did not elect for salvation in eternity past can never and will never be saved, because these ones were simply not created for salvation, but rather for destruction. Ultimately, the wicked have been made to glorify God in judgment. They were made for the day of trouble, according to Proverbs 16, verse 4. And they are also hated by God, according to Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 11:5. Thus, it is entirely consistent with the character of our holy God, who does all things first and foremost for his own glory, that he not only conforms the elect unto righteousness, but also that he hardens the wicked unto judgment. This means that just as the Lord actively brings about the salvation of the righteous, so too does he actively work to bring about the destruction of the wicked. Now, to be sure, the wicked also harden their own hearts as fallen men who hate God. We see that in the life of Pharaoh. However, the reason they do so is because God created them for destruction. That is to say, God hardens them, and they harden themselves all because God ordained it to be that way. God is the one directing the action, not the other way around. This is because God ultimately determines the eternal destiny for every person, not just the elect. And he works in their lives and in history to bring about what he's decreed. Now, in all of this, the scriptures are clear that God does not cause nor tempt anyone to sin, as we read in James 1. And furthermore, we do not know, from our perspective, who is ultimately the righteous and who is ultimately the wicked, as God is the only one who knows the hearts of men. Even so, the Lord is not passive and uninvolved in bringing about the destruction of the wicked. Rather, he sovereignly hardens them unto judgment and destruction in accord with his eternal purpose for them, both the wicked from the nations, as we saw with Pharaoh in Romans 9, and the wicked from Israel, as we see here in Romans 11. Now, Paul demonstrates this in verse 8 by citing Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, as well as Isaiah 29:10, saying, God sends a spirit of stupor upon the wicked of Israel. Now, God does this specifically so that they will neither see nor hear, meaning they will not understand or receive the things of God. Now, recall that in Romans 10, Paul quoted Isaiah 53 by asking, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And in Isaiah 53, those who believed God were those to whom the arm of the Lord, which is a title for the pre-incarnate Christ, had been revealed. Thus, in Romans 10, we saw for those God elects, he reveals the truth unto salvation. While at the same time, here in Romans 11, we see for those God hardens, he conceals the truth unto damnation. Ultimately, God sovereignly reveals the truth to some, and he conceals it from others. As we read in Matthew 11, 25, where Jesus declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Additionally, this same reality that God sends a spirit of delusion, a spirit of stupor upon the wicked is also discussed in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, where Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But why does the Lord reveal himself to some and hide himself from others? Well, again, this is rooted in the eternal purpose for which God has made every person. For those he created to be his children, who will glorify him in worship, he reveals the truth unto salvation. While for those he has created to be Satan's children, who glorify him ultimately in judgment, he conceals the truth unto destruction. This is why, even though all men are commanded to obey the truth itself is given only to the elect, not to everyone. As Jesus taught in parables, this was the reason he taught in parables, he says, as we read in Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, which says, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus is the one who decides who is to receive these things. Now, furthermore, note the difference in how God works in the lives of the righteous and the wicked. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, which says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Note, God rescues the godly there, but he keeps the unrighteous under punishment. Now, as we consider all these things, it's important to remember that all people, save for Christ, are by nature fallen sinners who are opposed to God and worthy only of his wrath. However, we see here with Israel, and indeed with all of mankind, that the Lord acts very differently toward his people, whom he loves, and to those who are not his people, ones that he hates, as he saves those he loves, and he hardens those that he hates. Thus, while we are all worthy to receive this spirit of stupor that we read of here in Romans 11, this spirit that keeps men from the truth, that keeps us from hearing, seeing, and understanding, and assures hardness unto everlasting destruction, the Lord sends such a spirit only upon the wicked. However, for those who are the Lord's, that is, the elect, he acts in love to accomplish our salvation by sending us not a spirit of stupor and delusion, but rather by sending us his Holy Spirit that grants regeneration, repentance, and faith. Now, lastly, in verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes David, primarily here from Psalm 69, who asks for the table of his enemies to become a snare and stumbling block, and for their eyes to be darkened so they cannot see. Now, notice that David's prayer for God's judgment to come upon his enemies, specifically that their eyes would be darkened so they cannot see, is consistent with the spirit of stupor that the Lord sent on Israel in verse 8. Now, some have wondered why David prays for the destruction of his enemies in these imprecatory psalms, even as we consider our Lord's command to love our enemies and to do good to them. And one of the reasons I believe these prayers are seen as righteous in the scriptures is that David was the Lord's anointed king. Indeed, the one through whom the Messiah would come is the greater son of David. This means that those who opposed David opposed the Lord's anointed, and thus they opposed the Lord himself. Therefore, they represented those who are the ultimate enemies of God, ones who will suffer eternal destruction. They are like the wicked among Israel in Romans 11, ones who were opposed to God and to his Christ, that were created for destruction and hardened by God, who sent them a spirit of stupor. Additionally, notice that while David prays for the destruction of his enemies, he also prays for the Lord to do this, the only one who judges in perfect righteousness. And this is significant because David leaves the vengeance to God. He does not seek it himself, as was vividly demonstrated when he spared Saul's life, even as Saul sought to kill him. Thus, surely we should love our enemies because God loved us when we were yet his enemies. Even so, I believe it is also right to pray for God to destroy his enemies, the vessels of wrath he has created for destruction, because it is only through their coming judgment that shall last forever that they will finally glorify their Creator and serve the good and eternal purpose for which they were made. Well, as we consider our text today in Romans 11 regarding the remnant of Israel, our application is this: faithfully serve the God who graciously included you in his remnant. And for our application, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul discussed the reality that Israel, like every nation, was comprised of both the righteous and the wicked. saying some were elect, that is the remnant, while the rest were hardened. Additionally, these who make up the remnant of God, both elect Jews and elect Gentiles, are all saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as we read here in Ephesians 2. Now, those who are not elect by God are hardened by him. And thus, both with the saved and the damned, the Lord takes this active role that we talked about in bringing about the eternal destiny that he's determined for every person. Now, furthermore, the reason God chooses to elect one person and harden another is based upon his eternal counsels and simply has nothing to do with who we are or what we do. Thus, it is only because of God's grace that he has set his love upon us who are his remnant in eternity past. And it's because of this love that he has graciously shown to us that we then are predestined unto salvation. Furthermore, in specifically creating some people to glorify him in salvation and others to glorify him in damnation, there is no injustice in God whatsoever. Now, this means that God could have just as easily numbered us among the wicked, who were created for the day of trouble, instead of graciously numbering us among the righteous, who were created for the day of salvation. We could have been ones who would glorify God through bearing his eternal wrath in the lake of fire, as we justly deserve. However, God has made us to glorify him and his Son through redemption. Thus, he grants us all things concerning life and godliness in Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and has granted to us his eternal and perfect righteousness. Additionally, Jesus tells us he will never leave nor forsake us. He ever lives to intercede for us, and he is coming again, that we might be with him forever. The scriptures also promise that God works all things together for the good of his elect and declares that our salvation is so great that the human mind cannot even begin to comprehend its ultimate glory. Also, we understand here from Ephesians 2 that the purpose of our salvation is not only that we should gain entrance into God's kingdom and glorify him forever, but also that we should glorify him now through good works. In light of this, the only reasonable response for we who are believers is to faithfully seek to grow in obedience to the Lord's commands, to walk in the good works he's prepared in advance for us, because it is in and through such things that we glorify him. Indeed, Jesus tells us that one of the main purpose for our good works is that others may see them and give glory to our Heavenly Father. Therefore, let us run the race before us with excellence and great joy as we seek to increasingly glorify God now, even as we look forward to the coming day when we will perfectly glorify him forever. As we do, may we be encouraged by the benediction found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, where Paul declares, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Amen? Amen. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you have had such grace upon us, that you have made us for glory in and through salvation. Lord, we confess that we do not deserve such things, but we thank you for them. And we pray that you would grant to us, Lord, in whatever time that is left in our lives that you have ordained, that you would cause us to grow in obedience, to grow in righteousness. Lord, that others would see, but most importantly, Lord, that you would see and be glad, that we, your children, would please you, our Heavenly Father, and honor and glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.